Hey, thanks for listening to today's edition of the Albert Miller Program. I have to tell you, we had some real technical difficulties, an electrical storm all around us and some other things that that required us to shorten the program you're going to hear today. But thanks for listening, and we'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation on the Albert Miller Program.
This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so we'll be talking about whatever's on your mind. Just give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Ask Anything Wednesday right here in the center of the week is the opportunity when you get to set the agenda. You can do so, most importantly, by calling me. And the phone number again is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There is a lot to talk about today. As you're preparing for the question you want to ask, let me just refer you to my website at albertmohler.com, and there you will find my article published early this morning entitled Worldview Test, Can We Do Without Male and Female? Quotation marks around those two words. We're asking, can we do without the categories of male and female? Because that's exactly where some people want us to go. Yesterday's New York Times had a very interesting op-ed piece dealing with this very specifically, and I'll respond to the article by Jennifer Finney Boylan at my website today in this article, Can We Do Without Male and Female? Very interesting responses already received by email and by other means as folks are getting in touch with us and responding. There's an overwhelming sense of those who've been getting back to us. We cannot do without the terms male and female. Those who argue that we've got to get beyond this, quote, binary world. Well, one of the interesting things is that they're trapped in that same binary world. There still are only two categories, male and female. And what we have here is a question asked by someone who just wrote me back in response to my letter and said, then my article, and said, well, then what do you do? What do you do with someone who's struggling with this? Well, we reach out to them with compassion. We understand that someone who's really dealing with this kind of gender confusion is someone that needs help, that they do not need help in revolt against creation. That they do not need help in facilitating their revolt against God's purpose in their life. They need help and understanding as indeed they come to an understanding that God made them to be who they are and shows them in their gender a part of what they need to know about who they are. That reverses the whole idea of the modern secular world that we are about self-discovery and self-expression. From the Christian worldview perspective, we are not, of course, about primarily self-discovery. Instead, we're the ones who are the ones who discover who we are by looking to our Creator and our Creator alone. That's the big issue. The direction has to come from that direction and from that direction alone. Other issues in the news include news about abstinence and abstinence-based sex education and the fact that the Obama administration is cutting funds. And one of the interesting things you'll see as you look at the media coverage of this is you'll see people saying that that the coverage is being cut from the budget for abstinence-based sex education because the Obama administration is convinced that the programs, quote, do not work, end quote. Very, very interesting. Do not work. Let's ask the question, how would we know if they work? In other words, what kind of work or success are we looking for? Unfortunately, for many of these folks, the only thing they're looking for is a decrease in teenage pregnancies. That's the issue. Teenage pregnancy is treated something like an epidemic. Let's just avoid it, and we'll find the program that, quote, works. Well, you know, forced sterilization of all teenagers might work, but that's a ridiculous plan. This is the wrong question to ask. From a Christian perspective, again, the issue is not just whether there's a pregnancy, it's whether they're having sex in the first place. And that's why abstinence-based sex education is really such a stumbling block to people who want to push the sexual revolution or just to assume the sexual revolution and say the rest of us just deal with it and move on. So it'll be very interesting. I think there'll be some pushback on this. But it's going to require also some pretty close look. Interesting news out of Louisiana. This one state has decided to ban human-animal hybrids. The Associated Press reports combining human and animal cells to create what are sometimes called human-animal hybrids would be a crime in Louisiana, punishable by up to 10 years in prison. That legislation approved yesterday by a state Senate panel. Interesting. Makes you wonder what's being proposed in Louisiana. Well, in all seriousness, this is what is happening in Great Britain. In Great Britain, the Human Embryology and Fertilization Authority, the official body that measures and evaluates biomedical ethical issues, has given permission for the development of chimeras, that is, embryos that combine human and animal cells. It's a very frightening thing. It led to outrage in Great Britain, but in spite of the outrage, this has moved forward. Now, at least one state in the United States is saying it won't happen here. This gets to geography, by the way, is a very interesting part of contemporary biomedical ethics. Let me just talk to you about some places where you'll find things you won't find anywhere else. The island of Cyprus. On the island of Cyprus, there are all kinds of things going on that will be illegal virtually anywhere else. And then also, you have now in the state of Louisiana, what's legal in Great Britain being illegal in that one state. It's important because as we're looking at that, we realize that we're dealing with the fact that if it's wrong, it should be wrong everywhere. Now, if it's right, it should be right anywhere. And the very fact that there are so many differences in terms of geography in these policies is just one reminder of the fact that this is a confusion that needs to be clarified. The Washington Times is out with a story that the Internal Revenue Service has ruled that ministers and pastors do not risk losing their tax-exempt status for engaging in political acts on behalf of issues, including advocacy for traditional values. It was in a letter to the Niemöller Foundation. It said that the foundation did not violate its tax-exempt status when it brought together pastors and politicians to champion moral issues, even though this was during the campaign of Republican Governor Rick Perry in 2006. Short of endorsing a particular candidate or spending substantial portions of their nonprofit budgets on legislative lobbying, ministers and their churches are free to engage in political acts on behalf of moral values. This from the Internal Revenue Service. Clergy are also free to encourage their congregation's members to get out the vote based on these issues and these values. Very, very interesting when you look at that issue. It's just a reminder to us that there is a responsibility here to know continually what it is that we should be doing. This doesn't mean, by the way, that there's any particular instruction to pastors about what they should do or should not do. Folks, we're having some weather issues here in Louisville, Kentucky. You may be hearing some of this over the air. We'll get all this smoothed out. I'm glad we're just with you. And just a reminder of the fact that this is the time of year when the thunderstorms start rolling across the country. News out of Sweden is really very frightening. Swedish health authorities have ruled that gender-based abortion is not illegal. Very interesting way to put that, isn't it? It doesn't say that it's legal. It says that it's not illegal, which is to say that in Sweden right now, there is no law against gender-based abortion. We've been covering this not in terms of Europe and Sweden. We've been dealing with this especially in terms of China and forced abortions there in light of the one-child-only policy. But this is really frightening when you consider that Sweden represents, in many ways, one of these liberal democracies of Europe. And now you have the board, that is the Sweden National Board of Health and Welfare, suggesting that requests for abortions for gender-based alone cannot be refused, and that it is not possible to deny a woman an abortion up to the 18th week of pregnancy, even if the fetus's gender is the basis for the request. That's a kind of awkward translation from the Swedish, but nonetheless, we get the point. It's frightening. You know, this again gets to the issue of the whole argument for abortion. People that argue for abortion, and let's face it, the feminist movement has been very clear in arguing for abortion for any reason or for no reason. In other words, it has been central to the thrust of the feminist movement in America to say that a woman ought to have the unrestricted right to an abortion regardless of whether she offers any reason for it or no reason at all. But now feminists are in a very tight quandary because you've got gender-based abortions going on, of course, in China by potentially the hundreds of thousands, but also now in Sweden. And now there's an official ruling. This is the first time anything like this has happened outside of China. You have an official ruling by a state body there in Sweden that there is no law against gender-based abortion. Sweden's National Board of Health and Welfare has been asked to drop guidelines on how to request and to handle requests in the future. Now get this, when they feel pressured to examine the fetus's gender without having a medically compelling reason to do so. You know, this is another one of those issues in which you try to close the back door, but the front door is wide open. You know, once you say you can have abortion on demand for any reason up to 18 weeks, any reason means any reason. And this is just another part of the insanity of where we are in the abortion argument. We're going to be looking at some interesting twists and turns in that argument in coming days because there's some fascinating stuff coming out. One of those fascinating dimensions is the difference between first-generation feminists and second-generation feminists on the issue of abortion. No, there's sort of good news in this. Second-generation feminists are far more honest about what abortion is than the first wave. And here's the chilling news. They're still just as committed to abortion, even though they'll come right out and say they know and will admit and articulate the fact that it's killing a baby. We're living in strange times. This is Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you get to set the agenda. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, you're listening to the Albert Miller Program. You can write us questions. Just write us at mail@albertmiller.com. Twitter us at Albert Miller or Miller Radio. Go to our Facebook page for the Albert Miller Program. We'll be right back with your calls.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Moeller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Miller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday, which means you get to set the agenda. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Folks, I love radio. Radio is still wires and metal and satellites and cable and speakers and transistors and getting stuff done. And that means at times, sometimes you get a little fluke in the system, but we're rolling here. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Kearney, Nebraska. Nick's listening on KMMJ. Go ahead, Nick.
Thank you. Dr. Moeller, have you read a book or heard of one called Jesus Interrupted, revealing the hidden contradictions in the Bible and why we don't know them? That's a long subtitle by Bart Ehrman. I guess he's written Misquoting Jesus and God's Problem. I'd like you to comment, if you haven't read the book, on just his scholarship in general.
Sure.
I'm working through the book, and maybe you could help me.
Yeah, Nick, I appreciate your call. Let me tell you that I'm going to answer your question straightforwardly when you ask me to evaluate his scholarship. And I'm going to tell you that there are two different ways to answer that question because there are two rival understandings of scholarship that are at stake here. Bart Ehrman is a professor at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. He holds an endowed chair. You ask academics, is he a solid academic? They're going to say yes, because he's doing what academics do. But he's treating the Bible as merely an historic book. He's dealing with the Bible merely as an historic fact, and he clearly does not believe that it is the inspired Word of God. And in this book, he's not doing scholarship. See, that's the other thing. When you talk about this new book, Jesus Interrupted, you're not talking about a work of scholarship. A work of scholarship would be published by a university press and directed to a university audience. He is indeed trying to make a mass argument appeal to subvert the authority of Scripture. So if you ask me, is he a recognized scholar? Yes, the scholarly world would say he's a recognized scholar. If you ask me from a Christian perspective, is this someone who is applying scholarship in a way that I believe respects the Bible? Absolutely not. In fact, to the absolute contrary. I hire scholars to teach on this seminary faculty. There's no way, of course, I would hire anyone like Bart Ehrman. But the people I hire are just as scholarly, because scholarship doesn't say where you come out on these issues. It's about the tools that you use and the intellectual rigor that you apply. And now let me tell you why, then, on that score, I think Bart Ehrman's going to fall far short if we're really going to define scholarship in a way that's responsible. Not just the way the guild or the scholarly world would define it, because just look at the modern university. An awful lot goes on there that scholars call scholarship that I believe is not. Bart Ehrman is making arguments that are so extreme in that book that it fails the first task of scholarship, which in my mind is a fair presentation of the data. For instance, Bart Ehrman argues that the four Gospels couldn't have been written by the men to whom they're ascribed, and he suggests that they're so different that they're representing four different religions. He makes that kind of argument right up forward. I think that's absolutely ridiculous. And he takes data such as the way that the four Gospels, especially the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, deal with an historical occurrence, and he says, look, they're telling the story in fundamentally different ways. So they're telling about three different events and calling it one event. I don't believe that's true at all. Other issues, especially when you get to the letters of Paul, I don't buy his argument, which by the way, is it scholarly? Well, he's a scholar, but that doesn't mean his argument holds water. For instance, he writes off all of the Apostle Paul he doesn't like simply by suggesting that Paul didn't really write those letters. And what's his argument? Well, he doesn't like the Paul he finds there. He does like the Paul he finds elsewhere. That you can call that scholarship. So just to get to your question, Nick, the word scholarship is really so contested these days, it's almost unhelpful. But let's just put it this way. Does what Bart Ehrman writes shake my conviction that the Bible is the inerrant and infallible Word of God? Not for a minute. I look to the same data. I believe I come with an even more fair analysis, and I believe that to the contrary, what I find there is exactly what the Bible presents and the church has understood the Bible to be. And so I would just encourage you, Nick, there's some really good resources out there to counter Bart Ehrman. This new book, you really don't have much of a response yet because it is new. But we're going to be actually discussing that book in an upcoming edition of this program. I hope you'll be listening for it. And in coming weeks, we're going to take that on. I have read the book. I'm more than ready to talk about the book. My challenge right now is the moment I start, it's going to be very difficult to stop because it's just one, I believe, atrocity after another. But these are not new arguments. Here's the other thing, Nick. Bart Ehrman's not the first to come up with this. There are many people who have made similar arguments, but I'll tell you, he is very effective as a popularizer of these arguments. He is very effective as an advocate of these arguments, and he is very effective in bringing these arguments together in a succinct form in one book, and that's why it really demands a response. So, Nick, as you're reading through it, I would just really encourage you to look to some Christians who responded to this. You've got authors that range from Timothy Paul Jones of my faculty here to people like Craig Blomberg and so many others who have made really good arguments that defend the scripture here. Donald Carson, D.A. Carson of Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. We can just go down the list. And I would just encourage you to look to some of the really good Christian responses. Does this shake my confidence in Scripture? Not one bit. Nor did those arguments when I saw them the first time a long time ago. Thanks for your call, Nick. Appreciate you listening. Let's go to Chicago, Illinois. Jonathan's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Hey, Dr. Mueller. I had a question for you. I hope it's kind of fun for you. Just had a question about favorite theologians. If you had an opportunity to put together your dream team, so to speak, with five theologians stacked up against five liberal theologians throughout the history of the church, who would you pick?
Oh, you know, Jonathan, that is a fun question, and I got to tell you, it's so much fun. I want to dive in the deep end. I have to ask you, can I include dead guys?
Absolutely, please do.
All right, because my team's going to be heavily weighted on the dead. So let me tell you, I want to have Athanasius on my team. I want the great Bishop of Alexandria who stood against heresy, and when he was told the whole world was against him, he said, well, then I'm against the whole world, contra mundum. I want Athanasius right there on my team. I want Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo. I want him on my team because he's the man who understood the danger of Pelagianism, one of the earliest heresies against the church. It was Athanasius who stared down the Arians. It was Augustine who stared down the Pelagians and understood that it was a false gospel. And by the way, Jonathan, as you would know, I think from the way you asked the question, Pelagianism keeps raising its head. It comes back again and again. We still need Augustine to point to grace and grace alone. Then I want Luther on my team. I'm going to have to kind of calm him down at moments, but I want him on my team. I want Martin Luther, the great reformer, there. I'm going to watch his language, but I want him there. And I need him to stress again and again and again justification by faith alone. And I know he's going to do that. Now, then I want John Calvin there. John Calvin's the great systematizer who always goes back and says, let's start with the glory of God and figure out where that leads us as we look to the scripture. Then I'm in trouble, Jonathan, because you gave me only one seat, and I got to come up with another dead guy, and that's Jonathan Edwards. I want Edwards there because I want Edwards to take us back again and again and again to make sure that our religious affections are tied to the great truth of the gospel, and I want Edwards to be there always as a reminder that we've got to exercise the very finest Christian scholarship. Jonathan, I hope you let me pull in a bullpen here where I can throw in some live guys, because I'm thankful we've got a lot of really fine people who are writing today and are out there today. But, you know, if I got to go for my first team, I got to tell you, I'm not an historical theologian for nothing. I got to go back to the history of the church and say, I am so thankful for these men. And every one of them faced down the kinds of errors and misunderstandings in theology that are perpetual to this day. And we need them. Jonathan, thank you for that question. You suggested it be fun. It was fun. I look forward to a time when I'm actually going to be with these guys. Back with more calls. This is the Albert Mueller Program.
Listening to the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmueller.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mueller.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Mojave Valley, Arizona. Jason's listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Jason.
Hey, thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. Can you tell me what points in church history apocryphal texts have been considered scripture?
Yeah, it's a great question, Jason. Let's make sure folks understand what we're talking about. As you look to the Bible, we understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament. We understand the 66-book canon of the Bible. And yet, if you look at some Bibles, you'll notice there are 7 additional books. And there are people who will ask the question, what is this? And by the way, just so you know what the 7 books are, they're the books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, and 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. There's 7 books. You'll find them primarily in Bibles published by Roman Catholic publishers, because since the Council of Trent in the 16th century, that council, by the way, was 1545 to 1563, you had the Catholic Church declaring those books to belong in the Bible. They're mostly intertestamental books in terms of reference, in terms of history, but what you have here is the Roman Catholic Church declaring these 7 books to be a part. Now, to what degree do they declare them? Well, absolutely. As a matter of fact, among the anathemas, these are the condemnations of the Council of Trent. By the way, just to remind everyone, the Council of Trent was the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation. So you had the Reformation that took place in Europe, especially in Germany, in Switzerland, and then spreading to France and elsewhere. And you had the Roman Catholic Church responding, and they came back. Let me read to you the last paragraph of the Council of Trent when it comes to Scripture and the Apocrypha. Listen to these words. The Roman Catholic Church teaches, "But if anyone receive not, as sacred and canonical, the said books entire, with all their parts, as they have been used to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the Old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately condemn the traditions aforesaid, let him be anathema," which means let him be accursed. It's the same word that the Apostle Paul uses to the Galatians, but one who preaches a false gospel, cut him off. Identify him as a false believer, as a false Christian, as a false teacher, and cut him off. Well, I'm in that number because I certainly reject those 7 books. By the way, very interesting point. The Roman Catholic Church seems to have itself a very awkward kind of relationship with these books. You'll notice that Roman Catholic theologians rarely rest their case on these books. They usually use them as some kind of illustrative material. By the way, in the commentary on the Apocrypha published several years ago, G.R. Snaith said this. He said that the decision of the Council of Trent, quote, was ratified by 53 prelates, among whom there was not one scholar distinguished by historical learning, not one who was fitted by special study for the examination of a subject in which the truth could only be determined by the voice of antiquity, end quote. Which is to say, you go back all the way to Athanasius. Oh, funny, that name appeared in answer to a question just a little earlier. You go all the way back to the 2nd century, and you're going to find very clear references to the 66 books. Jason, you ask a question that requires a little broader answer. You said, when have the apocryphal books been used as scripture? Well, unfortunately, at different times. By the way, the Council of Trent was basically ratifying what the Catholic Church was already doing. So I don't have a beginning point in that, other than to say these books kind of crept in, and the Roman Catholic Church codified it at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. It's been a rather awkward question ever since. I don't believe, by any measure, there's any good argument for why those books should be included. I believe there's every good argument for why they should be excluded. As I said earlier, I think even the Roman Catholic Church has some embarrassment and awkwardness on this issue. But because the Council of Trent still stands, the books are still there. Jason, does that help?
Yeah, the modern Catholic apologists would claim that it's been they've been considered in scripture from way back to the early church.
The problem is their own documents just don't show that. You go back to Athanasius's Easter letter, where we generally find that list in its earliest historical form. They're just not there. There are all kinds of writings, by the way. One of the questions that would have to be addressed to the Roman Catholic Church about those seven books is, well, if you're going to make that argument, why just those seven? Why not others? Because there are all kinds of writings. They were called pseudepigraphal writings. They were spurious gospels, different commentaries on the gospels, different writings about the life and ministry of Christ, and, of course, about the Jews. So there are all kinds of things out there, but the reality is that even the Roman Catholic Church has to come right up front and intellectually, honestly say it was only in the 16th century that they codified this. And it's been a division point between evangelicals and the Roman Catholic Church ever since. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Very interesting day, isn't it? Some days you just never know what's going to happen. Here's a very interesting question that comes in, and it's similar to a question that comes in different forms time and time again. Here's the question. I'm going to read it exactly as it was sent in. Are any conditions short of heresy acceptable for moving church membership within the same community? It says, I'm thinking inadequate teaching, spiritual deadness, etc. You know, I think there are a couple things to be said here. There's some people who feel like once you join a church, you can never leave it to move to another church without sinning, because you're in a covenant relationship with those Christians and you're simply to stay there, pray for the growth and correction of the congregation, all the rest. I'm not there. I am very much in a situation in which I abhor and want to use the strongest condemnatory language, those who are church shopping and church hopping, not taking their church membership seriously. But I would say to fathers and mothers especially, if you're in a situation in which you're really looking for a church for your children and the teaching of your children and all the rest, you really can't afford to be in a church where you're going to have to worry that they're not going to be taught the truth, or that they're going to be taught error, which is even worse than not being taught the truth. There are all kinds of things to be concerned about, and I would say that inadequate teaching is one of them. I think one of the responsibilities of a Christian father, Christian parents together, is to make certain that children are receiving adequate teaching, and that includes from the pulpit. And spiritual deadness, that could be kind of subjective, but I think I understand what's going on there. In my book, The Disappearance of God, just published a week ago, in The Disappearance of God, in one of the early chapters, I talk about a call for theological triage. And it really gets at these issues. It isn't specifically about when to leave a church. I've just written an article about that, by the way, which I'll be glad to share with Joshua and others who asked for it. But it does deal with different levels of doctrinal importance, because heresy is the top level of doctrinal importance. When you're saying heresy, you're saying someone who disagrees here is outside the faith, someone who denies, say, the bodily resurrection of Christ, someone who denies the fact that that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and God is one. Someone who denies the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. I mean, we would have to say about such a person that they are repudiating the gospel, that they are, by definition, not Christians. But that doesn't mean I can be in the same church with everyone else who I think is subheretical, that isn't a heretic, because, after all, it's going to get to issues related to church order and baptism and any number of things. So it's not an easy issue. Joshua, I appreciate the question. And John asked this particular question. I appreciate the fact that there's a seriousness to church membership that's implied here. I think that's so important in a day in which there are people who are like consumers when it comes to churches. They like this program here. They like that program there. They like the choir there. They like the youth program there. There's something deeply sick about that that runs counter to the centrality of the church in our discipleship in the New Testament. But when it comes to it being just a matter of heresy, no. I would say you don't have to get to heresy to make that decision with integrity. Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.